Okay, turn with me again to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, where our study this morning will be focused on a single text, verse 24. Before I read that, let me just briefly remind you of what we looked at last time in verses 19 through 23. You'll recall that John has just reminded his readers that they were in the last hour. And as we discussed last Lord's Day, this is a reference not to a 60-minute time frame, but to the time between Christ's resurrection and ascension to his second coming. Throughout the New Testament, we're reminded that as time progresses in preparation for the second coming of Christ, although we have no way of knowing when that will be exactly, we know that there will be various signs, various indicators that we're getting closer and closer. As a matter of fact, time itself is the best indicator, because we do know that Christ is coming back, and we know that the time for his coming is at least one day sooner today than it was yesterday. Right? But besides that, we do see signs. We do see indicators that this is becoming a closer event. In fact, Jesus himself taught this in Matthew 24. You'll recall in Matthew 24, in verses 1 through 28, Jesus describes in great detail some of the things that would precede his return. He says there will be great tribulation, there will be wars and rumors of wars and other signs that he refers to as birth pangs in verse 8. Those who believe will be hated, he says. Many false teachers and false prophets will begin making inroads into the church, and most people's love will grow cold. We also spoke about the abomination of desolation that was prophesied by Daniel. That too will take place, and things will actually get so bad that Jesus says in verse 22, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, let me just point out something here that I need to point out, because I don't want to be misunderstood in terms of my eschatology. I do believe, as most Reformed scholars believe, that a lot of these events transpired, in a manner of speaking, in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. I do. I believe Jesus was speaking there in Matthew 24, of an immediate fulfillment, or a nearly immediate fulfillment, in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Everything that Jesus prophesied here in this passage can be compared to something that went on then. But let me also point this out. It's not uncommon at all, and we see this all the time in Scripture. It's not uncommon at all for prophecy to have primary fulfillments, secondary fulfillments, even tertiary fulfillments. So one prophecy might be made, and it might appear that that prophecy has actually been fulfilled, but it is possible, and I'll even say probable, that we can extend that one prophecy even to future times. I'll give you a perfect example of this. Isaiah 7:14. Anybody know what is prophesied in Isaiah 7:14? Yes, the virgin shall bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which we know is God with us. You realize that was not a prophecy made to the church. That was a prophecy uttered to King Ahaz in a completely different context. And in a manner of speaking, although we don't know exactly how it all worked out in that case, in a manner of speaking, this was directly related to something going on during that time or shortly thereafter. But we also know the glorious fulfillment of that prophecy was the coming of Jesus Christ. And there are countless other prophecies in the Old Testament that had primary fulfillment not long after they were uttered, and a more glorious fulfillment even later. Now, how do we make that leap? How do we understand prophecy in that way? Well, I'll tell you. We understand prophecy in that way because not everything Jesus predicted or prophesied in Matthew 24 has come to pass. How do we know? Well, just read verses 29 through 31. I mean, I can tell you some of the things that he prophesied here did happen in 70 AD. Let me tell you what didn't happen in 70 AD. Again, verses 29 through 31. Jesus says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Has that happened? Please tell me no. And I hate to do this to my friends and colleagues who differ eschatologically, because there are a lot of people who say, no, you know, that was fulfilled. It's just kind of in a picturesque, illustrative way. No. The stars never fell from the sky. Jesus never appeared in the clouds. And thankfully, his elect have not yet been called from the four winds. Right? If that were the case, then this would comport exactly with what Paul told the Thessalonians, that we would all be gathered together to meet him in the clouds. That's not happened, folks. Please understand that. I don't care where you are eschatologically. There are things unfulfilled on God's prophetic calendar. This is what prevents us from being full preterists. The full preterists would argue very vehemently that no, that's all taken place. The full preterist says nothing remains on God's prophetic calendar unfulfilled. I'm a partial preterist. Why? Because I do believe some of that has been fulfilled already. But don't make the illogical leap from partial preterist to full preterist, insisting that everything's been fulfilled. Right? You ask them about the second coming of Christ. Has that been fulfilled? Yes. Yes. Really weird stuff. Really weird stuff. So there will, in fact, be certain signs indicating that we're actually getting closer to the time of Christ's second coming. In the verses that follow, in parable form, if you're still there in Matthew 24, Jesus likens these signs to what? He likens these signs to the budding of the fig tree. He says, just as when the branches become tender and put forth their leaves, you know that summer is near, so you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. These are the types of things. So Jesus is actually giving us divine permission to look for signs of his coming. Now, here's the problem. Please don't look under every rock. Remember the UPS codes on all of your groceries? Man, if we held to that belief that most Christians had in the 1970s, we would all have starved to death by now. Because I remember people saying, and you probably remember this if you were a Christian back then, with all the late great Planet Earth, Hal Lindsey scares, and all this stuff going on. Remember, a lot of people were saying, I'll never buy another grocery. I'll never buy anything as long as that mark of the beast is on there. Right? People were serious about that. Well, it turned out not to be the mark of the beast, right? How many times have you heard about ATM machines being the mark of the beast? Or anything that requires, you know, I remember people all in a dither about the latest iPhone that allowed you to have your thumbprint. Oh, it's the mark of the beast. No, because you can turn it off. Right? And guess what? You're not required to own an iPhone. I know that comes as a shock to some of you, but I'm sorry, that was sarcastic. But what does all this have to do with what John writes here in 1 John chapter 2? Well, he's just reminded his readers of one of these important signs, hasn't he? What is that sign? He's just warned them of the danger of this rise of those who are demonstrably antichrist. He's just told them that one of the things Jesus prophesied, one of the things that's prophesied even in the Old Testament concerning this new thing called the New Testament church, one of the things that would happen to that church is they would be under persecution from false prophets and false teachers. Those who would be demonstrably antichrist. Those who deny the Father and the Son. Those who seek to overthrow God. Those who seek to make themselves superior to Him in terms of knowledge and understanding. And there's no doubt that we're seeing this type of thing happen more and more and more and more. Just look at the number of people who call themselves pastors in churches today whose teaching can be proven to be antichrist. Now, lest you think I'm just erecting straw men here and talking about something that really doesn't exist, you know, people all the time come to me and say, well, it can't be that bad. It's really not that bad. You know, I've even been accused of trying to set myself and this church up as the ideal church, and there's none like us, and if you're not coming here, you're in sin, and so on and so forth. That's not the case at all. I'm talking about cases in which it can be proven that men and women are standing in the pulpits of churches today with a message that is anti-Christ. Let me give you an example that I read just yesterday, providentially. Back in June, from the 20-something of June till the 20-something of June, I don't remember the exact dates, somewhere between 20 June and the end of the month, the Presbyterian Church USA had their General Assembly. And during this General Assembly, in the opening remarks, at the end of the opening remarks, prayers were made to Allah. I had to look this up on fact-checking websites. Snopes, Truth or Fiction, all these websites. And what I found was absolutely astonishing. Not only is this true, but the prayers offered were prayers that Allah would bless Jesus Christ and Muhammad, his prophets. Verbatim. I'm not making it up. Verbatim. That was the prayer. If this is not evidence, if stripping the Lord Jesus Christ of his lordship while simultaneously relegating him to the same status as an epileptic pedophile, if that's not anti-Christ, I don't know what is. Oh, Pastor, don't call Muhammad an epileptic pedophile. It's what he was. These are simply not good days as far as faithful dissemination of the unadulterated, unfiltered truth of God's Word. And the truth is, if you really boil it down, you know, we're not living in anything new. The same things were happening in John's day. That's why he issued this warning against the Antichrist sentiment that was growing large in the church. But the question is, what does John say can be done about it? What can we do as believers to effectively inoculate ourselves against these false teachers, these Antichrist individuals who introduce themselves either into the church or into our lives in other avenues? What can we do to inoculate ourselves against the prospect of succumbing to their error? Well, I don't know about you, but I'm extremely grateful for the assurance that John gives us at the end of this particular section of his letter. In verse 23, which we looked at last week, he says, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father." And you can insert the word but or yet. Any contrasting conjunction will suffice. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever considered the fact that, you know, we place a lot of emphasis, and we should, on the indwelling Holy Spirit. We place a great deal of emphasis on the indwelling Christ. How often have you actually thought about the fact that if Christ indwells you, so does the Father? How much more personal does that make God the Father? How does that actually explain why we can call Him Abba? Why we can use such familiar terms? He's in us. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are yours through the sacrificial atoning work of Jesus Christ. That's why he says, the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And given that we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, what is our responsibility to that end? In other words, what one thing are we to be doing that will enable us to not be taken in by the Antichrist influences that seek to worm their way into our lives? Well, John tells us in verse 24. What does he say? As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And what is it that we heard from the beginning? What exactly are we to let abide in us in addition to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? What is he talking about as this necessary component in addition to the triune God? With what are we to be indwelled other than the triune God? We're to be indwelled by his word. Remember what Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 3:16. Remember what he said there? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, abundantly, extravagantly, with no room for anything else. And although the word for dwell here is a different Greek word, the concept's the same as abiding. The word of God that we heard at the beginning, that word that, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, was able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We are to let it live in our hearts. That's the dwell. But by the same token, we are also to let it abide in our hearts. That means remain. You see the difference between the concepts. We're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, yes, but we're to let it stay there. Immovable. Unshakable. If we're to avoid falling prey to error and deceit, we have to be filled with the Word of God. And it has to stay there. Because if we do that, as John writes, we will also abide in the Son and the Father. Do you see the connection there? Abiding in the Son and the Father, that is understanding and drawing assurance from the fact that I am theirs and they are mine, is based on my ensuring that the Word of God lives in me. Remember what Jesus said to the Jews in John 8:31 and 32. He said, if you continue, the word there is abide, same word as in our text this morning, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. What is said there, what is not said there, but is heavily implied? If you're not abiding in my word, you're not my disciple. For some of you, that should have caused chills to run down your spine. Chills of fear. Again, we've grown accustomed to this mentality among Western Christians that, and we have Charles Grandison Finney to thank largely for this, but the ideas behind easy believism and decisional regeneration run so thickly through our culture that we've become convinced that we can be satisfied with just being saved. In other words, I can say a prayer, I can make a commitment initially to Christ, and after that, I can rely on that commitment the rest of my days without any thought of sanctification, without any thought for a need to abide. And the question is, are you abiding? Not did you choose? You see the difference? The telltale sign that you are a possessor and not a mere professor of Jesus Christ will be how richly you're indwelled with the Word of God. How important it is to you. Your daily intake of it that will inoculate you from all forms of error. If you're resting on the laurels of your profession of faith from years ago and you haven't cracked this book except on Sunday when you come to church and follow along, you're deceiving yourself. Who says? Jesus says. Again, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Meaning, if you don't continue in his word, you never were. Let me provide a little relief here. There are seasons that we can go through. There are. Where we allow the devil a foothold and we get confused and doubt starts to appear and we struggle with our reading and our study of the word of God. No one's denying that. We're human and we're still in this flesh. It's one of the reasons Paul cried out, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" The struggle is real. But that shouldn't be our defining characteristic. Our defining characteristic is, as the children of God, as those who have been saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we will, by and large, long for nothing more than His Word. We will hunger for it. We will thirst for it. We will find our sustenance only in it. Well, since John uses this word translated as abide three times here in verse 24 of our text, I want to take just a few minutes to familiarize ourselves with this concept of abiding. Without a doubt, the most commonly cited passage about abiding comes from John chapter 15. Turn there. John chapter 15. Let's read verses 1 through 11 and see if we can't use this as a backdrop for the remainder of our study. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Jesus says to his disciples, and certainly to us by way of extension, right? I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me. And I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy be made in you, and that your joy may be made full. Throughout this passage, this word abide means the same thing. It means to continue. It means to, and this is where, you know, Greek can be very confusing sometimes when you bring it over into the English, but let me tell you what this really means. To abide actually means to continue being present. to continue being present. Not just to show up one time and read your Bible and set it aside and then go live your life as though, you know, you hadn't read anything or as though you've checked a box for the day. No, to abide in the Word of God, to abide in Christ, is to have every thought captive to Christ. That's the goal. Every thought is captive to Christ. Every motive is governed by Christ. Every desire is passed through the grid of Jesus Christ. Every goal that we have in life, everything that we do in terms of relating to one another, it's all centered on abiding in Christ. So every decision you make, every word that comes out of your mouth should be passed through that grid. Is what I'm about to say, or what I'm about to do, or what I'm about to commit myself to as a goal or a desire, is it compatible with Christ Himself? You will spare yourself much grief in this world if you'll only learn to condition the mind to be more connected with the new heart given you in Jesus Christ and seek to abide every moment of every day. Abiding just doesn't happen on Sunday morning. When Martin Luther stood before the Diet of Worms in Germany, and he was asked to recant everything he had written against the Pope and the Catholic Church, what did he say? Allegedly, there are scholars that say he never said this, but whatever. He said, "Here I stand." As a matter of fact, if you look on the floor at the church, did y'all go to Worms? Yeah. You look on the floor right where that happened, and it says in German, "Here I stand. I can do no other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. So help me God." That's a man who knew what it meant to abide in the Word. By all accounts, he should have been executed before the sunset that day. Thankfully, providentially, he was allowed to escape and became an outlaw. And during those outlaw years, he gave us the greatest treatise on justification by faith alone the world has ever known. And it's all because he abided. He was an abider. Simply put, having been saved by Christ, we are to remain in Christ. Now, I'm not saying you can never lose your salvation. You can't. You can't. But you can wander off the reservation. Sorry if you're Native American. I didn't mean that in a derogatory way. You know what that phrase means. We can wander off the path. I've always said, I believe I heard Amy Grant say this in a concert 30 years ago, which, no, this is not a plug for Amy Grant, but she remarked that the farthest we as believers can ever get from God is our own arm's length. And boy, do we do that. How many times do we push God aside? I've got this, God. I can do this, God. Well, Jesus has just said, without Him, you can do nothing. At least nothing worth anything. So abide. Remain. Find yourself daily in the cocoon of God's grace. Surrounded by Christ Himself. And a mind that's held captive to Christ will be a joyful mind, will be a satisfied mind. You'll be complete as long as you abide in Christ. Now, the most comforting thing about this is that abiding is really not something that we do, is it? You realize that? Yes, we are to follow the leader. But He's still the leader. It's the Holy Spirit who lives in us that, if followed, will ensure that we abide. As long as we don't quench the Holy Spirit, as long as we don't try to stiff-arm God and push Him away at our own arm's length, As long as we abide in Christ, we are insured that we will be with Him forever. Isn't that a wonderful thing? As Paul assures us in Philippians 1:6, He who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Not maybe. Notice it doesn't say there, He'll complete it until the day of Christ Jesus as long as you cooperate. No, He will ensure. And this should be another litmus test of sorts to discern where you're at in terms of your profession of faith. If you find that you're unable to abide, or you don't know what I'm talking about, or this is a new concept, or it's just strange to hear someone say that you need to be more sanctified in your daily, hourly behavior, you got to wonder whether the Holy Spirit's in there doing anything. Either that, or you are in gross sin, and you yourself are quenching the Holy Spirit. In the true believer, where the Holy Spirit reigns, there will be that corroboration. What did Paul say in Romans 1? He said, the Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. It's because we have been rooted so firmly in Christ that we're able to abide in Him at all. Now, what evidence should be characteristic of those who have been so rooted in Christ and are now abiding in Him forever? What kind of fruit will be on display? In other words, how can I know if I'm living in such a way that God's Word is abiding in me, which in turn indicates that I'm abiding in Christ? Well, again, I don't mean to be over simplistic. We were just talking yesterday about the need we have, and we talked about this on Wednesday night, about the need we have to return to the old paths, to rehearse those things which we think we know, those things that we've just kind of accepted by rote, those things that we've known for so long that they've become so commonplace. And you know what familiarity breeds? A type of contempt. Doesn't mean you hate the Word of God, but it means, you know, let's get on to things that are exciting and new and fresh. No, let's return to the old truths. And let's stop and think that one of the ways we can know that we're abiding in Christ is whether or not we're continually seeking to walk in a manner that honors and glorifies the One who has done so much to save us. In fact, that's John's argument back up in verses 3 through 6 of this second chapter that we're considering this morning. Read it again with me. John writes this, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we what? If we keep His commandments." Again, what's implied on the negative there? If we're being disobedient, we're not His. That's simple. Or at least, I hope it is. Whoever says, "I know Him," but does not keep His commandments, John says it, right, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And then how does he sum it all up? "By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same manner in which He walked." There's the question. Am I walking in the same manner as Christ walked? If the answer to that's no, then I'm not abiding in Him. And if I'm not abiding in Him, chances are I don't possess Him. Hard truths. Hard truths. This concept of abiding here in verse 24 is not only supported by what John's already said in the passage we just read, but he has more to say about it a few verses later. Jump down to verse 27. I'll reserve any extended comment on this to when we get to verse 27, but read with me from verse 27 to the end of the chapter. The anointing that you received from him abides in you. The anointing, that special blessing of God that enables us to do what we are called to do in Christ. That anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. In his third epistle, John really takes off the gloves, so to speak, and makes this point even clearer. Look at 3 John. What does he say in verses 6 through 9? This is one of the more misunderstood passages, but it's not as misunderstood as you might think. What does he say there? No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Uh-oh. What does that mean? How many of you sinned just this morning? Oh, come on. Everybody. And yet we're told no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. What does that mean? Well, the emphasis is on the keeps on, right? It means that he doesn't continue to have sin as his primary defining characteristic. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. That's heavy. That's heavy duty, especially in our culture, is it not? Be careful how much you coddle that pet sin of yours. Be careful how many excuses you make concerning that pet sin that you've just resigned yourself to being unable to defeat in your life. Because to the extent that you continue to do that thing, you're proving yourself to be exactly what John says. You're proving yourself to be a liar. And in light of that, we need to pause and ask ourselves that all-important question: am I bearing genuine, God-given fruit as proof that I'm actually abiding in the vine? In other words, what evidence is on display in my life which indicates to the world that I belong to Christ and not to the world? Do I display the fruit of the Spirit? If you need a good place to go, just go to Galatians and read about the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Is my life characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and here's the big one, self-control? Now, some might be thinking, well, you know, there are telltale signs of these things in my life. But if you're honest, you must also admit that we don't display any of them in abundance, generally. And if that's the case, don't despair. Don't throw in the towel and don't chalk yourself up as unregenerate, at least not yet. It is true, just as we read from the 8th chapter of John's Gospel a minute ago, it is true that God is glorified when we produce much fruit and we prove ourselves to be true disciples. But again, he's not left us to our own devices to do this. If you have those pet sins in your life, if you're confronted with things that you just can't get over, if you have this thorn in the flesh that, as Paul said, he asked the Lord for it to leave him, but it never did, continue the fight. Continue to pray that God would help you to abide in Christ all the more. Don't give up. Don't chalk yourself up as unregenerate. Just make a concerted effort from this day forward to abide more. It's almost, I mean, there's almost an analogy to the absent young father, right? The little child walks up and complains, "Dad, you're always out with the guys. You're always out golfing. You're always out doing things. You know, we miss you. I miss you here at home. What's the solution?" Dad doesn't say, "Well, sorry, but I guess I'm not your dad after all." What does he do? What does any dad worth his salt do at that point? He begins from that moment forward to be present.
Amen. That's right.
To correct those things. The devil would have us throw in the towel and just walk away from it all saying, "Well, we can't do it. I just can't do it. It's too lofty a goal." But God works best in baby steps. None of us goes from the initial day of our salvation to full sanctification in a short period of time. It takes years and years. But here's the thing. If you want to get there in a way that honors God, then you'll do so by being present, by remaining in His Word, by remaining in Christ. John says something very interesting, or he records Jesus as saying something very interesting. Back in verse 2 of that John chapter 8 passage, what does he say? He says, "Every branch that does bear fruit, even if it's the slightest amount, he prunes." Why? Why does he prune it? He prunes it that it may bear more fruit. I was reading an internet article, as I'm prone to do. Does anybody do this? Do you ever get like on, I mean, and this is one of the downfalls of Facebook, right? You ever been on Facebook and somebody posts a video, and it's a YouTube video or whatever, and they post it, and it's about their child, and you watch it, and you have a great laugh, and your heart's warmed, and all that, and you suddenly look down below that video, and there's a video there that, that looks interesting, right? And you pull it up, and you watch that video, and hey, I mean, don't do that, unless you have hours of your time to expend, right? Because you pop that up. The other day, I told Dan, "I'm going to buy a lathe, and I'm going to start making wooden bowls." She's like, where did that come from? I saw it on YouTube. I saw a video about a guy making bowls, and it was really cool. And I said to myself, "Self, you want to do that?" And then the next video popped up, and it was about something entirely different. It was about how they make steel cookware. They make it on a big metal lathe. And so I spent 15 minutes watching them turn this little block of metal into a pot this big around. And I was fascinated. Right?
Yeah.
And I kept looking and kept looking and kept looking. Well, one of those videos was actually providentially I'm able to use in my sermon this morning. It was about pruning vineyards. And it just so happened that I'd gone through this passage, and I'm watching this guy prune his vineyards and explain why he's pruning his vineyards. And again, it's just fascinating. They do that to maximize the output of fruit on any given vine. Sometimes if a vine is particularly small and delicate, if it's, you know, incapable of holding a lot of fruit, some of them are very small and thin, and they won't hold a lot of fruit. When that happens, the vine dresser will prune it back. And he'll prune it back, preventing the fruit-producing part of the branch from ever bearing fruit. Sounds odd, right? I mean, it looks to me like you'd want to either just cut it off altogether and let the other branches bear more fruit. But because it's so flimsy and skinned, he cuts it back all the way back, and he keeps doing that week after week so that it doesn't bear fruit until it reaches a certain diameter. Because the more he cuts back, the more he prevents it from growing this way, the more it grows this way. And so when it reaches a sufficient diameter, which can take years, once it reaches the appropriate diameter, he lets it grow and produce its own fruit. Amen. Similarly, I think God the Father prunes the believer. You might not see a lot of fruit in your life. But could it be that God the Father is still pruning you? You might not be growing in length and bearing fruit. There will be some fruit. There will be. But often the fruit is actually the growth we experience in our diameter. I'm not talking about this diameter. Right? Spiritually speaking. I wish we could equate body weight with spiritual maturity. A lot of us would be good to go. Again, this is not to suggest that there's no fruit. Any analogy you use, it breaks down eventually. But I thought that was really poignant. I thought it was a great way of describing how God prunes us. He prunes us sometimes just to allow us to grow up to sufficient maturity to allow us to bear more fruit. Some of you have admitted to me that it's been years since you feel like you've actually grown. You've got the same old fruit that you've always had. And you're looking for more fruit. Well, it could be that you're in that phase of increasing your diameter. If you look at newborn babes in Christ, you'll see little grapes here and there. You will. It's just that maturing into a heavy-laden, fruit-bearing branch requires God's constant pruning. And what does this pruning look like? What form does God's pruning take? Well, it varies. Sometimes God does his pruning by withholding certain things from us in order to make us more dependent on him. You want to know why you don't have certain things in life? You want to know why God has not blessed you when he has blessed someone else with material things or even spiritual growth? He's done that because he probably wants your dependence on him to increase. At other times, he may allow us to undergo various trials, even dark providences, as a means of molding us and shaping us more and more into Christ-likeness. There are also times when God disciplines us. As the writer of the Hebrews writes in Hebrews 12, 5 and 6, remember that passage, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son he receives." The bottom line here is that pruning is not always an enjoyable process. I'm sure if you were to ask that vine, I mean, what it feels like, I don't know that they have feelings like we have feelings, but if you were to ask them in human terms, what does it feel like to have your branch stretched out and then snipped with razor sharp snips? Probably doesn't feel good. It's probably one of the least favorite things they have to endure. But like those plants, if we long to see the abundance of fruit in our lives, we need to submit ourselves to the Master's hand as he continues to prune us, to mold us, and to shape us into Christ's image. As I close, let me just address something very quickly that Jesus says in verse 7 of John chapter 8, because it is often misunderstood. Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Now, I have no doubt that you know this already, but just for the record, I need to point out that this doesn't make Jesus some sort of genie in a bottle. Right? When Jesus says, "Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you," It's important to read that in the context of everything that we've just looked at. If you're abiding in Christ and His words are abiding in you, then God will supply you with whatever you wish insofar as it pertains to actual fruit that honors and glorifies Him. That's what it means. Jesus is talking about spiritual growth. He's talking about maturity in Christ. He's talking about being indwelled by the Word. He's talking about abiding in Him and living in Him and moving in Him and having your being in Him. He's not talking about material wealth. He's not talking about your wishes and desires on a fleshly level. What He's saying there is God will supply you with whatever you need pertaining to the fruit which honors and glorifies God. Listen to Gill. Gill says, this is not a reference to temporal things, as riches, honors, profits, pleasures, or whatever even the carnal mind of a believer himself may sometimes desire. It's of things spiritual. Whatever is according to the will of God. For the gift of God Himself asks for no other for the saints. Whatever is for the glory of God and for their own spiritual profit and edification, and whatever is agreeably to the words and doctrines of Christ which abide in them. Everything of this kind they ask in faith, with a submission to the divine will they may expect to receive. These are the types of things that Jesus Himself said, you have not because you ask not. Doesn't mean that you don't have a new car because you've never asked for a new car. And if you'll only ask for a new car, God will give you a new car. You'll wait a long time for that to happen. Right? But how many people actually become despondent and actually lose their fervor for things godly because God doesn't seem to be answering their prayers? I can't tell you the number of times I've counseled people who said, you know, I'm done with God. I prayed for Him to heal my mother and He didn't. And my mother's gone and it's all God's fault. You'd be amazed, maybe not, but some of you would be amazed at how prevalent that way of thinking is. God is not your genie in a bottle. God is not going to do things just to please you. God is going to do whatever is necessary for you to grow more and more in Christ's likeness. And that's a guarantee. It might be painful, it might be tragic, it might be all of those things, but in the end, you'll be able to say, whatever my God ordains is right.
Amen. That's right.
Because He's God and I'm not. It's exactly right. Abide in Christ. Abide in His Word. As a matter of fact, that should be, you know, when the pastor pulls out his bag of tricks as far as counseling goes, you know, I think that's going to be my new byline. Come to me with a problem. I'm not going to dismiss you. I mean, I've given the impression that that's what happens. And I'm like, well, are you reading your Bible? Well, no. Okay, goodbye. No. I'd like to think I'm much more compassionate than that. But you can be ready for this. I'm going to ask you, are you abiding? Are you abiding in the Word? Are you abiding in Christ? And if your answer is no, not so much, then I'm ready, willing, and able to help you to do that through accountability, mutual accountability. I've got a couple of men that I meet with every other Thursday, and we are learning Greek, and we're talking about the messages, and they'll remain unnamed because I don't know that they want to have their names mentioned, but these men, both of them, came to me and said, you know what? I need somebody to hold me accountable. I need for somebody to meet with me on a fairly regular basis to keep me in check. I need somebody to give me an assignment, give me something to do that will contribute something to the kingdom of Christ. My prayer for this church is that all of you would find someone, whether you need that or you're able to give that, find someone with whom you can have that level of intimate accountability. And there's more room every other Thursday. The people I meet with, it would be fantastic to see 5, 6, 7, 8 people there. 10 people, 20 people, right? We'll have another church service on Thursdays. I don't care. No, we won't. But this is what it means to abide. It means not only to abide myself, but to help you, my brothers and sisters, stay in the boat. Stay in the same boat that we're all in. Abide in His Word. Abide in Christ. Be immovable. Be unwavering. And guess what will happen? You'll bear much fruit. Much fruit. And God Himself will be pleased and glorified by it. And tying it back to where we began, perhaps most importantly in this day and age, you will be sufficiently inoculated from everything in this world that is anti-Christ. When Christ lives in you and His Word lives in you, you recognize error and you're able to deflect it every time. So, abide in Christ.